This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
You take a series of Hebrew words, and the translator's job is simply to figure out which is the right English word to represent that Hebrew word. And so the idea is a kind of translation by substitution. You substitute an English word for Hebrew word or Greek or Aramaic word, and there you are. You have your translation. This, in fact, is not how translation works. It is how bad translation works, as we'll try to illustrate in a couple of moments. How translation really works is a little bit more complicated. Not sure why this doesn't advance sometimes. There we go. How translations really work involves a key intermediate step. We on CBT, the translators of the NIV, begin with the Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek words. And then we debate what those words mean. What is the point they're getting at? What are those words, as God has inspired them in our Bibles, in the original texts, what do those words and the combination and context we find them mean? And then once we decide that, we have to take the step of figuring out, how do we say that in English? Translation does not and cannot work as a mere substitution, a mere moving from the words of the biblical text to the words of the English translation. Any translation, and this is true of all contemporary versions of the Bible, so I'm not making a point that's unique to the NIV here, all translators necessarily have to work this way if they're producing meaningful English translations at all. So the step of meaning is critical. Now, I've got some illustrations I want to use. I hope this doesn't get too technical for you. Some of you who have Greek will immediately see what I'm talking about, but let me try to explain a little bit for those of you who don't. I'm just taking one illustration here. Greek has a construction in which a preposition, article, and pronoun, and infinitive are used in sequence to communicate a certain idea, a very familiar construction in Greek. Now, if one were to take the sort of word-for-word approach that a lot of people think is what translators do, then you would come up with a translation that would read something like this, in the him to go. That would be your accurate word substitution for the words of the Greek text at that point. But what a translator needs to do is to look at those combination of words and ask about their meaning. And in fact, Greek uses this particular combination to communicate the idea of a temporal clause very often. And so what you do is you say, okay, this particular series of Greek words is talking about a motion, going, that he is doing at a certain time. How do I say that in English? And the way we say it in English is when he went. And this would be the translation you would find for that kind of series of words in any contemporary English translation. It's not a matter of one particular translation philosophy or another, it's simply the way any translator would have to work in order to accurately help English readers understand what that particular sequence of Greek words mean. And you know, again, this is just one illustration that we could duplicate again and again and again in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and which many of you who know a foreign language could duplicate in other languages. Moving from Spanish to English, or English to Spanish, English to German, German to English, Korean to English, English to Korean. Any language works in a similar way in terms of particular combination of words communicating something in one language where another language uses a very different combination of words to communicate the same thing. The point again, then, is the translator can't just substitute words. The translator has to ask about meaning. What do these particular words, in this sequence, in this context, mean? And then we try to choose the appropriate English equivalent. So the point here is this. Try to make it again, just to make sure I'm getting this point across. The problem with literal is a word that is often thrown around when we're talking about translation. The problem with literal is that it's just not how translators can work if they're going to effectively communicate meaning. Again, this is how most people think translation works. And unfortunately, a lot of our lexica, our dictionaries, and even us who teach foreign languages are sometimes guilty of fostering this myth of the literal. Again, let me try to illustrate in a different way, and I hope this is not getting too complicated for you. I wish this was a forum in which we could take questions as I'm going along, but not an option now, at least. How translation really works. Let's take a Greek word like arche. Arche, as most Greek words, has a range of meaning. And a very important point to understand, a little bit of a parenthesis here. If you were to open a fairly large English dictionary for almost any word, you would usually find more than one listing for the meaning. Very few English words have only one meaning. But you open up the dictionary, and let's say you're looking at the word round. What does round mean? Give me one English definition that works every place that word occurs. We were dancing around. The room is round. Round about here, there is lots of corn, and on and on and on. If you look at a dictionary, you'll probably find, I'm guessing, 20 definitions for the word round. And this is true of words in any language. They don't simply have a sort of pinpoint, this word always means this in every context. Words have what we call a semantic range. In other words, they cover a range of meanings. And so, to go back to the Greek word arche, among the two key meanings this word has is beginning and ruler. And any Greek lexicon will make that very clear, that this word has at least those two meanings. So the question is, which is the literal meaning of arche? Neither. There is no literal meaning of arche. You can investigate what the etymology of the word might be, where it originally came from. You could try to figure out which is the most normal or customary meaning of the word, but there is no such thing as a literal meaning of that word. And that's true for most words. Think about words you ordinarily use in English. And ask yourself, for this word, can I provide a single meaning that always works for it? Very few words are going to be capable of being focused on and defined in that simple way. So what the translator needs to do then is to look at a particular Greek word. Let's take arche in John 1:1 and ask, in this place, granted what John is saying in the context, what does arche mean? Well, it seems here to mean beginning. And all of our English versions open the Gospel of John that way. In the beginning was the word. So here it means beginning. And so again, we move into our English. And in this case, it's pretty easy to choose the appropriate English word. We're choosing the word beginning to represent arche here. But if you're in Colossians 1 And we read about how Christ is the head of every arche. Christ is the head of every beginning. You might be able to get some sense out of that, but pretty clearly the word has a different meaning there. Christ is the head of every ruler. So in neither case have we literally translated the word. We have looked at the Greek word, analyzed how it's being used in its context, and then chosen the appropriate way to represent it in English. This is where decisions have to be made. In Revelation 3:14, for instance, Christ is called the Arche. And if you look at English translations, you'll find they divide pretty evenly between translating Christ is the beginning and Christ is the ruler. Either seems to work there in the context. And so the translations are divided, commentaries are divided, and most translations at that point would put one word in the text and another in a footnote. I'll talk about footnotes a bit more tomorrow. But that's the decision translators are involved in making. And when translation doesn't work, often is when people try to pursue this simple word substitution. It's an amusing exercise sometime if you are getting tired of studying and want a little bit of a break, but want to pretend as if you're studying with your computer still on. Google translation bloopers. Many of you have seen these, I'm sure. There are hundreds, and a lot of them are hilarious. Some of them are a bit off color, and I can't share them with you. But here are three of my favorites. A sign in a Greek tailor shop. In a big rush, we will execute customers in strict rotation. Sign in a Japanese rental car company. When a passenger of the foot heave in sight, tootle the horn. Trumpet at him melodiously at first. But if he should obstacles your passage, then tootle him with vigor. Or my favorite, the sign in a Mexican restaurant. The manager has personally passed all the water served here. Now, whether these translations have been done by a human or by a machine, you can kind of see exactly what the problem is in each case. It's the problem of trying a simple substitution of an English word for the Greek or the Japanese or the Spanish, where there has been a failure to recognize that certain words have a range of meaning in certain contexts that just don't work in others. So here's the slide I want you to remember. Literal, I have come to understand, is not a useful word to talk about what translators do. I know it's very widespread, and very often I hear people asking me, Dr. Moo, what do you think is the best translation of the Bible? And if I probe with a responding question, often the issue is, well, I want to know what's the most literal translation, because of course that's the best. There's just this persistent misunderstanding of what translation involves. Literal simply is not a reasonable linguistic concept when we're talking about the process of translation. These bloopers that I've just read to you are not the sorts of things we find in contemporary English translations, because the contemporary English translations we are working with understand well how language works. And whether you're translating the ESV, the NIV, the NLT, the HCSB, whatever Bible you want to name, translators know how this works. And whatever they might say about what they're doing, they are not translating literally. Because literal, if it has any sense at all, just does not work as a translation theory. Let me try to illustrate this just a bit more. I want apple pie a la mode, you ask the waitress. She responds, all right, I will be glad to give you some apple pie that is by the custom. That's what those French words mean. That's the literal rendering, as it were, but is hardly the real meaning of those French words in that combination, in that context. Let me turn to some examples from Scripture. Here we have a passage in Luke 22. This is after the Passover meal that Jesus has celebrated with the disciples. There's some conversation going on after the meal as Jesus' cross now is looming, and that moment is upon them. And Luke records this interchange between our Lord and Simon Peter. Here's the King James. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, I made a kind of nasty, snide remark about the King James Version yesterday. I stand by what I said, but let's acknowledge that at this point, the King James Version has an advantage. It's using English in an era when there was still a distinction made between second singular and second plural. Second singulars and second plurals are clearly distinguished in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And Elizabethan English, because it could use both you on the one hand and thou and thy on the other, was able in English to make that distinction very clear. And hence the King James Version here shows that in the Greek text here, the Lord is saying, Satan has desired to have you, that is all you disciples, that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, thee, Simon Peter, personally. And the King James Version, you know, is able to reflect that fact that's going on in the Greek text in the natural English of the early 1600s. Unfortunately, we don't speak the English of the 1600s anymore. One of my concerns that I'll talk a little bit more about tomorrow in our English translation is that we put no unnecessary stumbling blocks in the way of people in our culture to access the Bible and the Word of God. We don't want to present our faith as it is something that belongs to the 17th century. We want to put the Bible in English that people can access and comprehend so they can come into a knowledge of Christ themselves. At any rate, the King James Version, undeniable advantage in the English of that period in distinguishing second singular and second plural. Well, what do we do now in the modern era? New American Standard Bible. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, on the one hand, you could argue that's a more straightforward rendering of the Greek in modern English. In modern English, we don't have the option of a second plural versus a second singular pronoun. We have to use you, unless you're from this part of the world in which you can use y'all, yes. Which is a great option. It's a great option that no Bible translation, as far as I know, has picked up on. That would be the natural option in certain forms of contemporary English. But it wouldn't work as well in Britain or China or Africa, I'm afraid. The point, though, is this. In the New American Standard Bible, and the ESV is pretty much the same here, the reader has no way of realizing that the you at the end of verse 31 is plural and the you at the beginning of verse 32 is singular. That information is not included. In the NIV, then, note, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Now, the point is this. You could argue that the NASB has the more straightforward, or dare we use the word, literal rendering, because it's picking one English pronoun to substitute for one Greek pronoun in each case. Greek pronoun meaning you, you stick in the English pronoun you. Straightforward, you've done your job as a translator. Or have you? In fact, the more straightforward translation here fails to communicate meaning that is encoded in the Greek. That is this distinction between singular and plural. So I would submit to you, and you may disagree with me obviously, that the NIV, by adding a word like all and Simon that don't have an exact representation in the Greek text, is in fact a more accurate rendering of these verses, because it clues the reader to recognize that we have a shift here from the plural to the singular. That in fact, Jesus is making a special personal pronouncement to Peter at the beginning of verse 32 about the way he's praying for him directly and specifically. A point that is simply missed. It isn't there in the NASB or the ESV. Another example, Colossians 1:15. Some of you will know by now, perhaps, that one of the great heresies of the early church was the Arian heresy. An early church father called Arius wanted to argue that Jesus was truly God in some sense, but that Jesus was not eternal. Only the Father was eternal, and that the Son came into being at some point in time. It was a heresy that people like Athanasius vigorously opposed, winning the day and resulting in the Nicene Creed with its language of Jesus being as the same substance of the Father, eternal as the Father is. Now, I'm not accusing translations of the Arian heresy. Do not mistake what I'm saying. I don't want to go and read on YouTube this afternoon that Dr. Moo is claiming that X translation is Arian. No, I'm not saying that at all. But when you do choose an arguably straightforward rendering here, as the ESV and the NASB have, the firstborn of all creation, it seems to me that the average English reader is going to read that as saying Jesus was the first created thing. He was the first thing God created. I don't know any other way that English would mean something naturally. Now, here, part of our problem here, of course, is the filter of our background knowledge. We know it doesn't mean that. We've been to church. We've been taught. Great. So for the very, very small percentage of English speakers around the world who've been taught well in a church, no problem, right? But how about the vast number, the vast majority of English speakers all around the world who have never been to a church or never been to a good church, who don't know the Bible, who don't know theology? How are they going to understand the words? And I would submit that the translator has to have that bigger audience in view. Hence, in the NIV, and note that the NLT, HCSB, CEB, NKJV, a number of versions go this way, say, no, we need to interpret this phrase. We understand what it really means here, that it's the firstborn over all creation. Paul is not talking about Christ as a created being. In the context, it's clear he's talking about Christ's supremacy over creation. And when we look at the language of firstborn and how it's used in Scripture, that becomes pretty clear. Two examples in which I would submit to you that the less straightforward rendering, I'm not going to call it the literal because that's not quite the right word to use, but that the more straightforward rendering is in fact the less accurate rendering. So for me, the heart of the matter then is this. Good translations transfer meaning, not words. If you don't remember anything else I'm talking about in these 3 days, I hope this gets planted in your mind. Good translations transfer meaning, not words, requiring decisions. The best translation, then, is not the most literal translation. The best translation is the one that makes the best decisions. Now, I'm going to move a little bit into some things I was planning to do tomorrow here, but just to introduce a related issue then. If we're talking about making good decisions, the question immediately arises, good decisions, yes, but in terms of our chosen target. Translation is like communication. I preach and teach in a large variety of venues. I teach everywhere from PhD seminars at Wheaton with very knowledgeable and sophisticated theological students to junior church in my church with fourth and fifth graders. If I'm going to be effective in communicating, I need to know my audience and figure out how can I communicate to this particular group. If I bring my PhD seminar notes into junior church, probably not going to work very well. Now, my PhD seminar students might like it if I'd bring my junior church notes into the seminar. It might work well the other way. Any communication is a matter of knowing audience and addressing the audience. And so translations as a form of communication have to have a sense of what's our audience? Who are we translating for? As you look at three of the translations, at least, that we have, I think these phrases accurately convey what they're after. And in some cases, the translators of these versions have themselves agreed, yeah, this is a fair way to put it. The ESV, for instance, is pretty happy if the English is understandable. The NLT is looking for what I would call easy English, and the NIV for natural English. People who analyze these things would claim that the ESV is written for approximately 11th grade level of English, the NLT for a 5th or 6th grade level of English, and the NIV for 7th or 8th grade level of English. This is in terms of levels of English competence in our culture today. But these versions have chosen deliberately slightly different targets, leading to some of the decisions they make. ESV, stick to the form of the original as long as the translation is understandable English. I think this is pretty similar to what the New American Standard Bible is doing. In the NLT, don't worry much about the form of the original. Seek a translation that's easy English. The NIV is a little bit in between here. Keep the form of the original words if that form is significant for meaning, and the form can be kept while producing natural English. Translators are making decisions, and the decisions they make are very much tied to this issue they have to settle. What kind of English do we want to hit? What's our target audience? Who do we want to be able to understand our Bible when they read it? And that's, again, why we have some of the spectrum. The NIV is in a kind of uncomfortable position here, and we're trying to be the version for everybody. And sometimes when you try to be the version for everybody, you end up being the version for nobody in particular. And we kind of run that risk, and we know that as we translate the NIV, but we still have a kind of a vision for a Bible that the professor can use to teach and preach from and can use in his personal devotions, and a Bible that he can use to read to his children at night as he tries to educate them in the meaning of the Word of God. And so the NIV has a deliberately broad target audience: U.S. believers, casual inquirers, pastors and scholars, believers in Australia, United Kingdom atheists, Chinese believers who have English as a second language. We're trying to hit the target of broad, general English that would be the sort of English that you read in advertising. Why do I bring in advertising? Like or hate advertisements, they are experts at communication. They wouldn't be in business if they weren't. And so the kind of English that advertisements use is, in a sense, the kind of English that the NIV is aiming for. General, basic English that would be understood by a wide range of English speakers, whether North American, UK, Australia, Kenya, whether PhDs or a simple grade school education. Ultimately, no translation can accurately hit that target for everybody, it must be said. And I personally think that as we look at the levels of literacy in America, we badly need versions like the NLT or the NIRV that some of you may know about. It's the NIV put in a more reader-friendly language designed to communicate to children and to people who struggle with English. So, making good decisions is what translations are about. Translators do not simply transfer words, they transfer meaning, and good decisions are part and an inevitable part of the process. I tried to suggest yesterday that our major English translations have processes in place that encourage us to believe good decisions are being made. And while, again, I've tried to distinguish between some things the NIV might do as opposed to the NASB or the ESV or the NLT, I want to make the point again that all of these translations are quite adequate in conveying the Word of God to us. You're not going to go astray in terms of your theology or your practice of the Christian life if you're reading one of these versions as opposed to another. They all are effective in communicating God's word to us, different ways, different levels of English, with different kinds of decisions being made. We'll take things up there tomorrow. We thank you, Father, again for the word, that word that we sung about earlier, with its power and its ability to penetrate to our hearts and minds, to expose who we are, that we might come to know you, to love you, to recognize our sinfulness, and to take refuge in Christ, who has given himself as the only and full and adequate sacrifice for our sins. May we take confidence in your word, not just theoretically, but may we be people who dwell in your word so that we are indeed people of the word, formed and shaped by it, ready to do your will and to serve in your kingdom. For Christ's glory we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.